John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Our text today sounds like a plot right out of a Godfather movie. It sounds like a message that came from Mott Street in New York City. It sounds like the mafia. We have a group of men making plans to put a man to death. These men are conspiring together to destroy the evidence, which in this case is Lazarus. Lazarus is the evidence himself. Lazarus was the evidence that Jesus Christ was right in his teaching, and that the rulers, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were wrong in their teachings. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were therefore seeking to destroy the evidence by killing Lazarus. We have a sad picture in some ways before us, but it is humorous too when we remember that the decision to start killing people was reached in John 11, verse 50. Look at John 11, verse 50 with me. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas said, one must die. At that time, it was one. But now the rulers are finding out that one will not do. One is not going to be enough to suppress the evidence. We're going to have to cover this up somehow. Jesus is not enough. Now it has to be Lazarus also. In time, it's Stephen. And then it's James. And then it's Peter. And many other martyrs will have to die as they try to cover the evidence up. This is the course of trying to cover up evidence for a truth. It is as if the truth was an artesian well or a spring. A person can try to hide it if it's a tiny little stream. They can try to cover that thing up. But sooner or later, the water will come bubbling forth and bringing all the dirt with it. You can cover up that little bit of truth, but eventually the truth is going to come busting out. G. Campbell Morgan said on this point, hostility to God, as manifested in Christ, has been the characteristic of the world. That is the characteristic of the world. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 10. This is the characteristic of the world, and this was true of you before you came to Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the words, we were enemies. That was our condition. That is characteristic of the world. They are enemies of Jesus Christ. That's why there is no seekers. There's no pagans seeking after Jesus Christ. They are enemies of God. After you become a believer, the Lord tells you to seek and you shall find. But the characteristic of the world is they are an enemy. Turn to Romans 8:7. By in Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That is the condition of mankind apart from Jesus Christ. The carnal mind is enmity. It's an enemy of God. It's not able to keep the law. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength. That is enmity to the carnal mind. That is the nature of humanity. Ever since the days of Jesus and Lazarus, and it has ever since been trying to get rid of him and his followers. since Jesus Christ was crucified, the cover-up has been going on to the present day. Today they just try to cover it up by betraying Christians as, you know, those psychos. If you read your Bible, you're considered a psycho. See, in America, they can't really murder you like in other countries, so they try to suppress the truth that way. How many have been put to death in this endeavor, in this cover-up? Pilate thought he had done the job. Pontius Pilate thought he had done the job when he put Jesus on the cross. Pilate had said to himself, done with. He figured he solved the problem. Within two generations, though, Rome had to repeat the martyrdom of Jesus tens of thousands of times over. Tens of thousands of believers was brought into the Colosseum and put to death. So you started off with Jesus Christ. Let's put him to death. Then let's put Lazarus to death. Then Stephen. Then James. Then John. Then all of his followers in Rome. Then his followers in Ephesus, in Galatia. Within two generations, Rome had killed tens of thousands of believers. And to this day, 250,000 people a year is estimated to be martyred for Jesus Christ. We don't think of that in America because we still have freedom. 250,000 Christians a year are put to death throughout the world. The cover-up is still trying to go on. The evidence for the truth, though, of Christ's teaching and of his power to change lives is both undestroyable, that is a word, undestroyable. The evidence of his teaching and his power to change lives is both undestroyable and inescapable. Today, those who are Christians are the evidence. As Lazarus was the evidence, today the Christian is the evidence. He or she should be equally undestroyable and therefore inescapable. Are you evidence of Christ's claims? Are you really evidence of Christ's claims, as Lazarus was? If so, you should be like Lazarus, whom we find in this story, and you should share his experience. What is it that we learn about Lazarus in these verses? We learn several things. Turn to John 12:9. We're going to see several things. John 12, verse 9. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They didn't come to just see Jesus Christ. They came to see Lazarus also. They came to see the believer in Jesus Christ. Are you irresistible as evidence to the truth of Christ's teaching? Are you really an attraction by which men and women are finding Jesus Christ? Are you good bait for all the fishermen out there? Has your life been made so delicious by Jesus that others cannot resist biting, even if they hate Christianity? Is there just something about you that attracts people? I ask these questions, and I know many of you will have to admit that that's not true of yourself, and you're concerned about it. That's a good thing that you're concerned about your life as a Christian, that you're supposed to be a light, that you're supposed to be salt. Let's look at a few things about Lazarus, why he became that way. He wasn't always that way, just like all of us were not always attractive and delicious to other people. First, Lazarus had been brought to life by Jesus. He had been dead. He had no hope of making any physical recovery. Jesus had called him from the grave with a loud voice. Turn to John 11. First off, if you would be irresistible, this would have taken place. Chapter 11, verse 43 of John. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. As Lazarus, have you been called forth from the tomb? Have you been raised from the dead? Or are you still in the tomb? Are you sitting here today making believe that you're a Christian? Or have you been called forth? Do you know that you were dead spiritually? Turn to Ephesians 2. Lazarus wasn't an attraction until he came forth from the tomb. The same as every believer is not attractive until he's called forth from the tomb, because he's an enemy of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. See the past tense? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your condition. That was Lazarus's condition before he was brought forth out of the tomb. Then he became attractive. Look at verse 5, same chapter. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were dead in your trespasses. Past tense. You were dead. Why do you still act as if you were not dead? That you act as if you are still dead. But the Lord says he has made you alive. That's what will make you attractive. That's what will make you good bait. Why you will be delicious. Being dead, we were without any hope of recovery. Just as Lazarus was. There was no recovering. He was dead. Then Jesus came and called us. As a result of which we were made alive. We rose at his voice to follow him. Everyone here, I would say most of the people here, Jesus Christ said, come and follow me. And you came and you followed him. So you should be as Lazarus now. This is the case of all who are Christians. You have been resurrected from life. But we act as if we are still dead. You have been made alive by Jesus. We too can be an attraction by which others will find Jesus. Your family members, your co-workers, those that know you from the past. You should be an attraction to them. Even though they might not like what you stand for now, you're an attraction to them. They know, here's this one that tells the truth now. This one does not lie now. This one does not steal and and covet. You've been changed. Another way of saying the same thing is to say, ultimately, it is not we who are attractive. It is Jesus Christ who is attractive. It's not us. It's the one that dwells inside us. 157 times in the New Testament, it says, in Christ. That's what makes you attractive now. Therefore, he must be in us. If he is to attract others to himself, he must be in us. The question is Jesus in you today? Is he in you? Turn to Romans 6. Lazarus was not attractive before he was with Jesus. Before that, no one was clamoring to see Lazarus. He was insignificant. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united, see the word if? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. His resurrection, he come out of the tomb with a glorified body. We are to have a glorified life about us. While you're in Romans 6, look at verse 2. These are questions to ask yourself to see if you are a converted person. To see if you have been raised from the dead. Romans 6, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I didn't say that you don't sin. The Bible says, are you living in it? If you identify with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his resurrection, you are not to be living in sin. Your lifestyle, if you practice it, if you haven't left sin, that's not living in the likeness of his resurrection. You will not be good bait. You will not be attractive. You will not be delicious. Look at verse 4 of the same chapter. 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see the attractiveness of that to those around you? If you are walking in newness of life, people will like that. They will be attracted to that. Verse 6, same chapter. Knowing this, do you know this? That our old man was crucified with him. Not might be, was crucified with him. That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Are you a slave of sin? Do you serve sin? Is that your taskmaster? Or are you walking in newness of life? Are you dead to sin? Dead to the power of sin? Not that you don't sin. That you don't constantly live in sin. This is what it means to walk in newness of life. To be in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 12. Same chapter. 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Are you obeying the lust of this mortal body? It says that you have died with Christ, and that you have been raised to newness of life. Are you in the likeness of his resurrection? Or is there no need for a cover-up? Because it's just plain that you're not a child of God. This is a sombering word today. And as a side statement, I'm giving a sombering word today because everybody cries and screams and prays for revival. The number one reason that revival came to North America through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, was this fact and this fact alone. That the preachers in that time started saying to the church members, people that were in the church houses, to repent of your sins and be saved. That's what caused the Great Awakening. That was the number one reason. The congregants were sitting in the churches and they were not converted. They were not born again Christians. If these words seem hard that come out of this pulpit, it is that a revival would break out in this congregation. For those of you that may sit here comfortable in your sins thinking that you're going to glory. A hard word rather now than Jesus Christ to say, depart from me. I never knew you. What? You workers of iniquity. A lot of people tell you, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. But if this is your lifestyle, if you are serving sin, if you are obeying its lust, if you are living in it, if you're not walking in newness of life, you are not a Christian. A Christian belongs to the church of the delivered. You used to be this, but now you're this. That's why the church people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, wanted to cover it up. They liked it just fine. They didn't care if you were damned as long as you brought the money into the temple. That's all they cared about. And that's all most preachers care about today. Bring the money in. I don't care if you go to hell. Joseph and myself come out here with the hard word for you to see if you be in the faith. We're saying to you, see if you are in the faith. This is what your Bible says. I just brought you the seven verses, one after the other. Verse 13 of Romans 6. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You will be attractive. You will be good bait if you have been raised from the dead, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your members was as instruments to Satan before. Now you're to present your bodies as instruments to God. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. The second thing we notice about Lazarus, besides that he had been made alive in Jesus, was this. Turn to John 12. And verse 2. John 12, verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. I can imagine Lazarus being constantly by Jesus in those days. If somebody raised you from a tomb, you would kind of be a little friendly with that person. So that those who came to Jesus saw Lazarus, and those who came to see Lazarus saw Jesus. Notice what it says. Who sat at the table. Who sat at the table with him. If you sit at a table with somebody, you're going to share in all the delicious stuff that's brought out. This is the table right here. All the beautiful stuff is being brought out for you to eat all the time. Lazarus at the table. He sat like Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet. There he perceived. He understood. He comprehended. He ascertained. He encountered. He considered. And he learned all about Jesus Christ. Can anything be plainer? He sat at the table with Jesus. But we come home and we sit at the table with some show or some radio or some magazine or something. We do everything but sit at the table with Jesus. Put yourself in the place of Lazarus and then conclude. I will help others to see Jesus to the degree that I spend time with him. That's why Lazarus was a blessing. He sat at the table with the Lord. That's the degree. It's not, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this ain't a mystery, a secret, no profound thing. You sit with the Lord and learn of him and count it as true what he's done for you, and you'll be a blessing. It's very simple. It is easy to see why this is so. For those who spend time with Jesus become like Jesus. This should be the clarion call of your life. Philippians 1:21. Those that sit at the table, as Lazarus did, this will become the call of your life. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. That's it. I mean, that's pretty simple stuff. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is I. That's what most people say. I is the middle letter of sin. I is the middle letter to pride. Sin, pride, I. I want this, I want that, I want to do this, I don't want to do this, I. For me to live is Christ. And then, what does it say? For me to live is Christ. You see, the true attraction is Jesus Christ. It's not you, because you're not even living. For me to live is Christ. That's the true attraction. We are to live for him in the daily tasks in which we are involved. From you getting up in the morning to cooking, to cleaning, to going to work, to saying hello to your neighbor, to the car mechanic, to whatever. The daily task in which we are involved. Here's Lazarus, he's just sitting next to Jesus Christ, having a meal. That's pretty routine. When you're sitting next to your spouse, does she say, I see Christ there. I see Christ there. I see Christ. For me to live is Christ. This is an important key to witnessing also. People must see Christ in the Christ one, in the Christian. It ain't doing no good throwing a track out the window, zooming through the parkway toll. No one's seeing Christ there. If you're on a job for 10, 15, 20 years, they see Christ. Or they see something that ain't Jesus Christ. And all you're witnessing means absolutely nothing. You'll be on the job telling people, yeah, you got to get saved. And at the same time, you're angry and bitter and hostile and stealing and coveting and having other gods and everything. You got to get saved, though, dude. That witnessing means nothing. Lazarus became just like Christ. I need to point out the opposite also of Lazarus. The contrast to Lazarus is this. This is a very important principle. To the extent that we spend time with Christ, this principle applies. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this before. This is especially true for the young people that are here. For the young ones, the teenagers. And it's this. Assimilation through association. Has anybody ever heard that? Assimilation through association. Assimilation. It's a Latin word. It's made up of two words. Ad similar. Association, Latin word, ad similar. Ad means two, and similar, made like. to be made like. So your association will what you will be made like. If you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, you will be made like Him. If you associate all the time with the pagan show, with the pagan radio, you will be like a pagan. Assimilation through association. Ad similar. To be made like. Very important principle. Do you see why our time of prayer and Bible study cannot be neglected? You become like the thing you associate with. If you are in prayer to the Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ, you will become like Him. If you are in the Bible, you will become like the people in the Bible. Victory over sins is in keeping of time with God. Does sin have a stranglehold on you? Spend time with God. See what the Bible says. All of those verses that I said to you, right in that section tells you, knowing that you have been crucified with Christ. You see how you'll get victory? It depends on your time with God. It is then that faith is fed. Faith has to feed on something. On this. This is objective. This is outside of yourself. Subjective is your feelings. Oh, I feel the Lord told me this, and He told me that, and He told me that. Faith is not fed that way. Faith is fed through the Bible. That faith that's being fed by a subjective thing is your flesh telling you what you want to hear. The Bible will feed your faith. Holiness will be cultivated. You'll see what the Lord says of His people. What He demands of His people. Demands, not desires. Okay? People use that word. Well, God desires that you would walk with Him. Desires is things that we have. We have needs and desires. God doesn't have needs and desires. He makes demands. Faith is fed, holiness is cultivated, and victories are won through this Bible. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's just not a salvation verse. People think that that's just dealing with salvation. Have not all obeyed the gospel? Why have they not all obeyed the gospel? Who has believed our report, Lord? So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. If you're not obeying the gospel, it's because you're not hearing. You're not hearing. But the Bible's saying, you're hearing what your flesh wants to tell you, and you say, oh yeah, God told me. But it's like, yeah, but it don't line up with the Bible. Oh, but God told me that though. I know it was God. I could tell. Still a small voice. And the Bible screaming out, thou shalt not commit adultery. But He was talking to me. Faith comes by hearing, by the word of God. Faith fed. Holiness cultivated. Victories won. If you are not obeying the gospel, it's because you are not hearing the word. Nothing in the life of a Christian is more attacked than his time alone with God. Nothing more. And that could be in the service of the Lord. Oh, I got to go over here, do this. I got to do that for the Lord. And I'm doing this for the Lord, but you know, I ain't praying and I ain't reading the Word. But I'm shuffling some seeds for the Lord. You're making excuses. Satan does not want you praying, and he doesn't want you reading the Bible. I mean, here's a little ditty that kids learn. The Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from your Bible. That's what Satan's going to attack. You ain't got the time. Read a newspaper, read a magazine, listen to a song. Listen, you can drop to your knees and pray for 3 minutes. You can spend 3 minutes reading a psalm. So it's not that you don't have the time. You just don't believe what the Bible says. There's nothing that's more essential if you're to go forward. If you want to be like Lazarus in the spiritual life, you got to be in the Word. Here's another one. He who is little with God, he who is little with God, is used little by God. He who is little with God, if you spend little time with God, you will be used little by Him. Because there'll be nothing that He can use you that people can feed off of, that they could drink off of. because you haven't spent no time with them. If you're in the Word and if you're in prayer all the time, then the Lord will always bring you around people that are weaker than you are. And the Lord will use you as a conduit for spiritual food and spiritual drink. You will grow into a great oak tree of righteousness, and the birds will come and nest there. You must purpose this in your heart. A closed door and a quiet spirit is what the Father requires of His children for growth. A closed door, shut the door, and a quiet spirit. Turn everything off. Everybody got TVs on and radios and horns blaring and everything is blaring. Just busy, 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 busy. Instead of getting along with the Lord. One other truth follows from the fact that Lazarus spent time with Jesus. He became courageous. He became courageous. If you remember, they said, anybody having anything to do with the Lord, bring him in too. You'll become courageous. They had a party right there in front of everybody. You'll have a boldness about you. See? You'll be able to do battle with the pagan. You'll have something to fight back with. Now, well, you know, I feel that the Lord, whatever that person says, you can do battle. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. People are saying I'm defeated. It's like, you're not studying the Word of God. You got a popsicle stick in your hand trying to fight a battle. It says to take up the two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. You can't fight this battle. You will be absolutely destroyed by Satan, laid in a heap on the side of the road. If you don't sharpen that sword and sharpen it every day and study your Bible, not read your Bible, study your Bible, all the great doctrines of the Bible, study them. Even if everybody comes to hate you as a result of standing for the truth. It was not easy to be courageous in such times. It's not easy to be courageous today. But you will be able to become bold. Another characteristic that we see of Lazarus is that he was a threat to unbelievers. We see two ways in which Lazarus was a threat to these men, the chief priests. They were threatened politically. These priests were the wealthy aristocratic rulers of the Jewish people. They were at the top of the social heap. They had a lot to lose. In Roman times, the conquered people were often permitted great freedom in governing themselves, as the Jews had been. But let an insurrection start, and at once the Roman armies cracked down. Usually they executed the insurrectionists and removed from authority those people who had been keeping the peace. These were the days of the Passover, and excitement was running high. The chief priests saw Jesus as the leader of a potential rebellion. Everything he did inflamed the situation. Everything you do around the political leaders will inflame the situation. The raising of Lazarus inflamed it most of all. See, you being raised from the dead on that job where stealing and lying and coveting and all of that was permitted. Well, all of a sudden now, it's not permitted. See, the one who spends enough time with Jesus will become a threat to the unbelievers around them, especially those whose chief interest is in maintaining their own position, the status quo. Come on, let things stay as they are. Why you gotta be so dogmatic in your beliefs? Why do you have to be this? Believers do not become revolutionaries in a political sense, at least not with violence, but by their values, what your values are now. You will be a challenge to the established and the selfish. You will stand up and say, no, you cannot do that. The boss on the job, the co-worker, you can't do that. You can't steal. You can't lie. You can't take bribes. That's why it's so hard for a Christian to be a politician. A politician must lie, steal, cheat, take bribes. That's why it's deadly, especially for a preacher to be a politician. Christians have always been a threat in this sense, at least to the degree that they become like Jesus. Jesus went to the temple and overturned the tables, the money changers. That was the status quo. Lazarus was a threat to the chief priest in another way also. Besides a threat to the political shenanigans, he was a threat to their beliefs and their theology. That's when you start running into some real wicked people. Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12. Chapter 12, verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, they denied the resurrection. Here's Lazarus resurrected right in front of them. But while you have Mark 12, verse 18, look down to verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore deceived? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Here's an uneducated man talking to the religious people like that. You don't know your scriptures. What's the matter? Are you deceived? You deny the power of God. Suddenly, these men are confronted with the Lazarus resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus. A man raised from the dead. What were they to do? Where could they turn? These men were threatened politically, first of all, and now theologically. Unless they could take decisive action, both their power, and that's the number one thing in America, power. Both their power and the influence. You get the power from the influence of your teaching, would soon come to an end. If they couldn't cover up the resurrection, they had serious problems. Their power would be taken off them. As a result, their influence would be taken off of them. When people start to lose their power, when people start to lose their power and influence over people, that's when things start to get ugly. That is when the gossip starts. That's when the rumors spread. That's when the anger increases and the murder begins to grow in a person's heart. As soon as the power that a person has over people and the influence that person or persons have over people, that's when they say, put them to death. Put them to death. There was only one course of action since they would not believe in Jesus. The only thing they could do was to seek out and to eliminate Lazarus. That was it. They had no other options. They were going to lose their power. They were going to lose their influence. And political people and people that are into power, they'll die for their power. They'll go to the last breath for power and their influence. But truth always will expose the corruption of somebody's teaching, the corruption of somebody's power. Have you become a threat to anyone because of your testimony? Because of your standing for the truth? If you have, you yourself will be threatened. Maybe not so much physically, but with that poison of asp that lies on the tongue that does far more damage than a knife or a gun could do. The wise guys didn't know that. They use guns and knives. All you got to do is use your tongue, like Adolf Hitler did, and almost took over the world with his tongue. Just like you have thousands of silver-tongued devils standing in pulpits proclaiming the word of God, and all they're proclaiming is heresy and falsehood and doctrines of demons. So beware. Does your life challenge anyone through its Christ-like character? Through its stand for the truth? Then prepare to be defamed. Does your testimony with its clear logic and truth strike home at the heart of its hearers? Then be prepared to be called a fool. Does your love for the lost expose the hate and the selfishness of the world around you because you love the lost? Do they laugh at you? Do they mock you? Shows you the hate and the selfishness. Be prepared for hatred and persecution for Jesus Christ's sake. Because we know that the persecution will come, the hatred will come. Jesus did not permit any of his followers to be deceived on this subject. That's why you hear a lot of hard words come out of this pulpit. He told them that following him meant a cross. As someone has said, he never hides his scars to win disciples. Jesus Christ will have the scars on his hands, on his feet, and in his sight for all eternity. And now the silver-tongued devils get in the pulpit and say, "What is it that you want, Barbara?" Jesus Christ will give you your heart's desires. Everything that you want. Doesn't matter. He wants you to be happy. He wants your love cup to be filled. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. But I don't want no cross. I don't want no pain. I don't want no heartache. I don't want no suffering. I want what I want. This is a new gospel. This ain't the old ways. This is a new gospel. That's the gospel of America. That's the gospel of America. Turn to Philippians 1:29. This is what God promised you. And I would ask anybody in here, has he disappointed? I will ask you in this verse if God has been true to you. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I'd ask you the question, was the Lord true? You believe? Okay, he gave you the faith to believe. You believe. He regenerated you. All right. He said it's also been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Anybody here, if you proclaim Christ to anybody, you have suffered for his sake. That's what he promised you. That is what he promised you. You will suffer. You will have pain, heartache, sufferings. Turn to 2 Timothy while you're there. 2 Timothy 3. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. The only way you're going to know how to live a godly life is to sit at the table with Jesus Christ and feast on all the food. If you don't feast on all the food, you will not live a godly life and you will not suffer persecution. So that's what I ask you. Are you not really just trying to sidestep that persecution thing? Forget the cross, forget the pain, forget the heartache. Give me a Cadillac, give me a Rolls Royce, give me this, talk to me sweet. Don't give me no hard words, don't give me no hard truth. Just, you know, shuck and jive me, you know, and I go along my way. One final thing that we learn about Lazarus from these verses. But before that, to be with Christ in sufferings is to allow him to bring glory through you to his own name. He's permitting you to bring glory to his name while you're suffering. It's a gift. See, but we look at gifts as clothes, houses, you know, things you get at Christmas or birthdays or something like that. The Lord grants you suffering. Now, you got to admit, that's not a popular message. People ain't going to say today, "Wow, Bill, that sounds beautiful. Can I get some of that?" And I'll show you, if you really want that, I would challenge you. When we have our time of examination, ask the Lord for a little suffering. And you see how many people ask the Lord for that. Say, "Lord, you know, I'd really like to bring some glory to your name. Can I have some suffering?" There's one final thing that we learn about Lazarus from these verses. It is for this, perhaps above all, that Christ's enemies wish to destroy him. This is the main reason why his enemies wanted to destroy him. He was a blessing. He was a blessing. For many, we are told, believed on Jesus because of Lazarus. Turn to John 12, verse 12. John 12, verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. On account of him, who? Lazarus. He was a blessing. He was the instrument. When you have a cause and you have an effect, there has to be a means. God is the cause of salvation. The effect is you are saved. But in the middle, there's an instrument, a means that he uses. And that's men and women. Men and women. He could have had angels proclaim the gospel. He could have did it in a million different ways. But he chose to use sinful men and women that used to blaspheme him with their tongue to now be a blessing to people. Lazarus was a man so much alive because of Jesus, being identified with him in discipleship. In discipleship, we're dedicated here to discipling people, to equipping the saints, that others believe on Jesus because of Lazarus. That's why you have to be in the Word and pray. The application is obvious. Has anyone believed on Jesus because of you? Have you been the means in the master's hand, in the potter's hand, to lead somebody to Jesus Christ? Are you an instrument in the potter's hand? He always uses instruments. You're not the person saving anyone, but you certainly would be the instrument. Can it be said of you, as it said in verse 11 of John, that on account of him, many of the pagans went away and believed in Jesus Christ? It says Jews there, of course. I don't want you saying, hey, he's changing the word. But because of Lazarus, many of the people believed in him. You may have a career. You may have lots of money, beautiful spouse, beautiful kids, and a wonderful life. Just like the movie, it's a wonderful life. But you even see what happened in that movie. It was too wonderful for them. But the question is this. You can have a lot of stuff, and in the end, that stuff will all be taken off you. But will there be anyone to greet you in heaven when you arrive and say to you, I am here because you gave your life to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, once again, we're like Mary, pouring it all out at the Master's feast. Now here's Lazarus. People believe him because of his testimony. Will anybody come up to you in glory and say, man, I'm thankful that you poured out your life? Will you become this kind of blessing to people? If you are, besides the pagan abusing you, you're going to get abused from your brother and sister, because they're going to feel condemned and convicted when they're around you and say, you're a little too enthusiastic there, a little calm down. You know, the Lord is sovereign in salvation. You really don't have to tell anybody. Have you been brought to life by Jesus? Can others tell that you've been with Jesus? Have anybody believed on Jesus because of your testimony? Because they say, you know, I knew that person when he was this way, or when she was this way. See, I knew Lazarus before he was dead. And you just put your name in Lazarus's place. And can it be said of you that because of you, put your name in the you, that many of the people believed? And I would pray that God grant that this would be true of every one of us here, that you would sit at the table with the Master and to learn of his ways, and that someday it would be said of you that many of them believed on him because of Lazarus. And I would ask today that you put your name in Lazarus's place, and that you would ask the Heavenly Father to grant you repentance of your sin, that he would grant you faith, that he would grant you love, that he would grant you whatever it is that you need, that he would grant unto you that victory that you need over that sin that so easily besets you. Because the Bible says you are dead to sin. The problem is you just don't believe it. You just don't believe it. That sin that has you bound, and you've been into it for decades, God says that you are dead to that sin. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the examples of Lazarus and Mary, that here we are 2,000 years later, we're speaking about Lazarus, that Lazarus is being used as an example to us today, 2,000 years later, that Lazarus' life is still being poured out, still being identified with Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would cause that to be true of many people in this room, that if you tarry, that 2,000 years from now, they will mention people in this room, just as they've mentioned saints throughout the years. as in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other saints all throughout the centuries. I would pray, dear Lord, that you would cause us to be identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, that we would be in the likeness of his resurrection, dear Lord. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would become assimilated with Christ, that we would be associated with Christ often. I pray, dear Lord, that you would put it in the people's minds as they wake up in the morning, dear Lord, to come and bow before you. That they would wake up and open their Bibles in the morning, be it 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. But as they wake up, Lord, that they would open their Bibles and they would behold Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. And they would fall in love with Jesus Christ, dear Lord. And then, dear Heavenly Father, after they behold you in the Scripture, behold Jesus in the Scripture, that they would fall to their knees, dear Heavenly Father, and they would talk to you, dear Lord. And they would adore you and confess their sins, dear Lord. And they would give thanksgiving to you, dear Lord. And they would bring their supplications before you, dear Heavenly Father. That they would say the Our Father, that they would say it slowly, that they would start off with Our Father, that they would understand that they are adopted children, that they can say, Our Father, who art in heaven, that you're in heaven, that someday we will be in that glorious place with you. And yet at the same time it says that we're seated in the heavenly places, dear Lord. That Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That your name is hallowed, Lord. That you're El Shaddai, dear Lord. That you're the sovereign one. That you're the great I am who I am, dear Lord. That you are Yahweh. That you are Jehovah, dear Lord. That you are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, dear Lord. That in our prayer we would get to know you, dear Heavenly Father. That we would not come to you in prayer as by rote, dear Lord. That we would not be, dear Lord, say my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle. But that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That we would come to know that your name is hallowed. That you forgive us of our sins, dear Lord. That you give us our daily bread. That we would come to you and ask for our daily bread. Our daily sustenance, dear Lord. Our spiritual food, dear Heavenly Father. That we would slow down and pray to you. That we would get to know you, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you that the Bible says to come boldly, boldly into the throne room of grace and mercy, that the King of this universe would condescend down to sinful men and women and say, come boldly into the throne room of grace and mercy. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would impress upon the people what a privilege that is, what an honor it is. How we would be honored if the President of the United States said, come on down to the White House and come and see me. We would think that that was phenomenal. And yet the God of this universe tells us to come boldly into my presence. And yet we don't, Lord. And we'd ask that you would forgive us for our lack of prayer and for our lack of study, dear Lord. And we confess that we are as Paul in Romans 7, that we find ourselves doing the thing that we hate and not doing the thing that we love, that we delight in, Lord. And dear Lord, we pray for a revival in this congregation, Lord, as in the days of the Great Awakening, that you would bring to life any in our midst, dear Lord, any in our midst that have never been born again, that have never been born from above, that have been quote-unquote religious, but there's no newness of life to them. And I would pray that even today you'd reach down and blow through those old stony hearts and you would bring to life, Lord. You bring to life those that have been damned, but that those that now have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for such a blessed Savior. And we thank you for the scars. on his hands and in his feet and in his side. And we do thank you, Lord, for all the pain and heartache and sufferings that you have brought us in, that has come into our lives over the many years, Lord, that we know that everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is for your glory. And we would ask that you would be glorified in our lives, dear Lord, from this day forward and forevermore. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.